I've received much criticism over the last 20 years being your pastor, and much of it was well deserved. But a few times it wasn't. I remember one time a person said to me, "Pastor Mike, I've got a bone to pick with you." And I said, "How can I help you?" And they said, "When we come in for counseling, you just tell us what the Bible says and that's all." Okay? That one I was guilty as charged with. Another time I heard a knock on the door and someone came to the door and they said, "I live in the Carolinas and I've come up here to talk to you. I've heard one of your radio shows down there and I disagree with it and I'd like to correct you about your radio show." I said, "Welcome to West Boylston." And my favorite one maybe was during Awana. Awana is our children's program. Awana, approved workmen are not ashamed, from 2 Timothy. And we had an irate parent, and so I said, "Please come into my study. I'd like to talk with you." And they said, "We cannot believe what's going on at this church. My little daughter's in Sparky's, and they've had to memorize an acronym for Sparky, and the S stands for sinner, and she's supposed to say that she's a sinner and needs a Savior." I said, "Sir, see that sign out there? Bethlehem Bible Church." I said, "You know, you don't have to bring your daughter to Sparky if you don't want to, but we're here to teach the Bible. And so if you would like to learn what the Bible teaches, we want to tell you and your daughter about that, because at the center of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is greater than anyone's sins. And we want to teach your daughter and you how you can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. So if you are here today, it's called Bethlehem Bible Church. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're in the book of Hebrews this morning. I have lots of goals when I preach. One is to exalt Jesus. One is to give you the authorial intent of the Bible. And today I want you to keep your Bibles open so you can understand the Bible for yourself. This Tuesday I preach at the Master Seminary Chapel. And we have a professor who just went home to glory 2 months ago or a month ago. His name's Robert Thomas. And he was a southern gentleman, and he would sit and listen to the people preach in the chapel. And if the person went off on a tangent and talked about philosophy or something that wasn't according to the Bible, he would just slowly close his Bible, saying to himself, "I don't need this anymore." And so when I preach there on Tuesday, I'm going to preach for lots of reasons, but I'm going to preach under the goal that if Dr. Thomas were sitting there, he'd have to have his Bible open. You don't want my opinions. You don't want my politics. You don't want my economics. What does the Bible say? And God has given us His Word. It's authoritative. It is sufficient. And so we want to expose you to it. Right? Expository preaching. Verse by verse, exposing you. The opposite of exposition is what? Imposition. Where I just impose my thoughts on this text. Now, last week when we were in Hebrews chapter 3... we were asking the question, do you have real faith or a fake faith? There's a saving faith that's a trusting in Christ Jesus with knowledge, assent, and trust. And it's a saving faith. It will bring you to heaven. God uses that as an instrument to bring you to heaven. And then there's a fake faith. Lots of people say they're Christians, but they're not. It's a spurious faith. It's a faith that under examination won't get you to heaven. And of course, what we want and what the writer of Hebrews wants, even in this epistle, this exhortation, Hebrews is a sermon essentially written down. He knew people in the congregation were going to be both believers and unbelievers. And so he encourages the believers and he says to them, "Listen, here's who Jesus is. I know the temple is over there and it's calling you like a siren song with its marble, with its gold, with its trumpets, with its incense, all the tactile, all the sensual things that go along with it. And it was fabulous. But the veil has been torn and you have access now. You don't need the temple. You have Jesus Christ and Jesus is enough. Don't go back." But there were some people who weren't real believers. And we talked about that last week. There's a fake faith, a false faith, a plastic faith. So my question this morning is this. How do you know your faith is real? If spurious faith is so awful, if a false faith condemns, I'd like to know if my faith is real. Would you not like to know? It's hard to know if your faith is real in the sense you can't see Jesus. He's invisible, right? He's at the right hand of the Father. You can't see him. It's not empirical. How do you know if your faith in Christ Jesus is real? In this particular section, here's what's going to happen. God is going to use trials in your life to prove the validity of your faith. He's going to test the genuineness of your faith by a trial and giving you this trial so that at the end of the trial, you can say, yes, in fact, I know my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. You probably asked yourself the question before, why would God send a trial? Paul was troubled on every side. Jesus had trials. We have all kinds of trials, even as Charlie said, the last 6 months in our church. It's easy to believe when everything's going well. And even that first song we sang, as long as you're glorified, it's easy to say, praise the Lord when things are going well. But what's your response when things aren't going so well? The bottom falls out and there's a miscarriage or a grandfather dies. You've got that little gown in the doctor's office and the man with the white coat comes in and says, I have some bad news for you. On the day of testing, does your faith hold up? And when those tests come, option one is false faith will be revealed. Option two, real faith will be revealed. Chapter 3, verse 7, follow along with me. This is our section today, Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, the second warning in these 13 chapters. Therefore, Hebrews 3, 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This whole section is very simple. If you just step back, here's the section. If you're a Christian, keep believing. And if you're not a Christian, you have no other hope except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way for forgiveness. There are not many roads that go to God. There's one and only. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the first question to help us understand this section. And that question was, is there anything more important in your life than your relationship with God? Remember the verse in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, there was an urgency, a seriousness to believe. This is not game playing. And today we come to question number 2 to help understand this warning section. Are you tempted to doubt God's goodness when things are going poorly? Are you tempted to doubt God's goodness when things are going poorly? Now, so far in Hebrews, Jesus has been set forth as a faithful high priest. Moses even was faithful. And now we come to this section where the writer is going to use Israel's bad example of faithlessness so you don't follow that same path. Keeping your finger at Hebrews, let's go to Numbers 14, please. As a backdrop, as an illustration of what was going on with those in the wilderness, those Israelites. This is the backdrop, the background for Hebrews chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, and the hardening of the heart, and the rebellion, and the testing in the wilderness. Numbers 14. Remember what Ron Allen said here years ago when he did a conference? What's the theme of Numbers? In the desert, there's a lot of sand, and God has a lot of time. That's the book of Numbers. What Old Testament narrative was the writer of Hebrews referring to? Here's the chapter. I will make a couple comments as I read it, but you really need to see it in its flow because it's crazy. These people should be believing. They've seen God do His mighty works. And they're in the wilderness and they're not trusting in Him. They've been rescued out of slavery, out of Egypt's clutches, through the Red Sea. Remember, mountain on one side, mountain on the other side. The Red Sea in front of you and behind you Pharaoh's army. And here God saves them through the Red Sea. And now they're in the desert. And this is the attitude of unbelief. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. And the people wept that night. Can you imagine 2 million people loud and crying? All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And you can really sense, or you should sense, the mob mentality when everybody gets together, pushing and shoving and screaming. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the people of Israel. Can you imagine? 600,000 men, and these two just drop down and begin to pray. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out, it's an exceedingly good land. We're right there on the cusp of this. If Yahweh delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Chapter 13, it ends. Hey, we can't go in there. The people are big. They're Goliaths. They're giants. We're going to get massacred. Verse 10, then all the congregation said, "To stone them with stones." But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God's going to save their life. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not," here's the key, "believe in me?" It's all about faith. It's all about trust. It's all about believing. "In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." I'm going to wipe out everybody and start over from scratch, just like I did back in Noah's day. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land that they have heard you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord wasn't able to bring the people into the land that He swore to give to them, that He has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying," just like when Moses saw the Lord back in Exodus chapter 34, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, But truly as I live, verse 21, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me, saying to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones who you said will become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. Now back to Hebrews. The backdrop for all this is, remember, 137 people dying a day for 40 years in the wilderness. That adds up to be 2 million people. They're dying because they don't believe. And now the preacher, the New Testament preacher, he's saying to the congregation, let that be an example of unbelief so you don't go that same path. I don't know if this is true or not, but could it be these 40 years in the wilderness of unbelief? Don't let that be similar to Jesus dies around 30 AD, 33 AD, and we're almost 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't you be unbelievers now. And what does he say in verse 8 of Hebrews 3? Do not harden your hearts. Harden your hearts in the New Testament means this. I'm going to do what I want to do. You ever seen that in a kid? I know my kids didn't do it when I was babysitting years ago that came over. By the way, when I first got here, everybody wanted to babysit our kids. And I found something out. They would say to the kids, like in the back seat, so what's your mom and dad really like? You guys are so awful. I would never do that to you. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's hardening your heart. Arterial sclerosis, harden, sclerosis. That's the Greek word right here. One time I was in the operating room and I said to the doctor, he was doing a carotid endarterectomy. And so this carotid artery gets filled up with all kinds of hardening plaque. And so I'm not allowed to touch the sterile field. And I was looking like this. I said, what's that feel like as he was cutting it out? And he said, put a glove on. So I put a glove on and he said, put your hand out. And he dropped that piece of hardened plaque goop. It was firm. And I said, how do you get that? And he goes, genetics and Fritos. Okay. It's hard. Except this is now hard calluses on your heart. You tell me to do something, God, and as the created being I am, I will just say, sure. I will follow you. I will trust you. If a child's supposed to do that to a parent, how much more are we to God? But these people out in the wilderness, even though they saw the signs for 40 years, provision, manna, water, sandals not wearing out, they're like, well, we will do what we will do. Don't you tell us. And it all stems from lack of faith. Remember, the big picture is believe or not believe. We will not take you at your word. And it's not just a fancy. What's it say in the text? Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Now, we tend to think in evangelicalism things like this. We have head knowledge and heart knowledge. That's not the way to think, either in the Hebrew language or in the Greek. Heart has, in the Hebrew and the Greek, it has mind, yes. It has will, yes. It has emotions, yes. It's talking about you as a person. A totality of you was once to say, you know what, I am not going to take God at His word. That's what was going on back there. 40 years of testing. Lack of faith. They're just getting hardened. Verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test. Isn't that fascinating? Lane translates that through their distrust. They're putting God to the test. We don't take you at your word. Do something else. We don't take you at your word. We're never going to be delivered. We don't take you at your word. We're not going to believe. And they saw, verse 9, my works for 40 years. That's a long time to see the faithfulness of God and then say, no, I don't care. Now, you know that the preacher in the book of Hebrews, he's going to be bringing all kinds of his arsenal, his preaching arsenal, to be saying to these people, look how God has been faithful thus far. Look at your life. I know you're in a trial now. Remember these people in the book of Hebrews? They were persecuted. They were losing their homes. They're on the run. And this trial is either going to bring out their genuine faith or their fake faith. Keep believing. Verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. It's not a one-time thing. And they have not known my ways. They've stopped trusting in me. They say they're unfamiliar with me. What's happening here in the book of Hebrews? The trial is coming for these listeners. And he's saying, remember, you've got two options. Keep believing. Or this trial will reveal your unbelief, and it's going to be just like those in Israel. I'd like to say something about preaching and evangelism for a second. Maybe more than a second. If you tell people, come to Jesus, your life will be fixed. Number one, some people's lives don't need fixing. I know people who aren't believers and they have a great marriage, a great life, great health, great trips, great this, great job, great 401k. What can you possibly give them, especially if your marriage or my marriage isn't even as good as theirs? Jesus, this fixer, come to Jesus, he'll fix everything. Because Jesus, when he broaches salvation, you better count the cost. Because sometimes when you come to Jesus, he splits up marriages. He splits up people. Things get worse. But what Jesus does do when he saves you, he gives you the most important thing that you need, and that is standing right before a holy God. Forgiveness. See, all the other things pale in comparison. I know God is holy. I know God is just and righteous. How can I stand before him when he requires holiness and righteousness and perfection? And I am spotted with sin and I cannot earn his favor because that's perfection. But I'm trusting in Jesus, the one who did earn his favor. And what would you tell these people here? Hey, you listeners in the book of Hebrews, come to Jesus, everything will be fine. And now they're on their run. They're on the firing line, losing their homes, getting thrown into prison. How do you know your faith is real? When you're in a trial, after the trial, and during the trial, you say, I still believe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 today. As you know, I typically try to stay in one passage and not jump around a lot. When I hear a preacher and the only thing he does is jump from verse to verse to verse to verse to verse without context, I call him an audible preacher. 4:23, 16:81, 9:14, and off he goes. I just can't keep track. But this is important to see not only Hebrews context, but the background. And then also, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 13? Something very similar. What Hebrews author is after is the same thing Jesus was talking about. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. And let's just go right down to the explanation and see if you can notice the similarities between the book of Hebrews and Matthew 13. Verse 18, please, Matthew 13, 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Verse 19 of Matthew 13, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the evil one, the devil, Satan, comes along. People have heard the word, and he takes away the word. It doesn't embed itself in the heart of a person. It doesn't sink in. These people are stiff-necked and they're foolish and they're indifferent, and Satan knows that, and they are not going to believe and be saved. But now we come to the heart soil number two. The seed hits this kind of soil, and what happens? Here's Hebrews chapter 3. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Great message, great sermon. I like to hear about the Bible. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That, my friends, is the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Everything's going great. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is the high priest. He's the apostle. He's the sacrifice. He's prophet, priest, and king. I believe all that. I'm happy to know about this Jesus. The trials come and you go, I'm not so sure. Or the trials come and you say, I'm glad I have a faithful Savior because I'm not faithful. These are people who believe for a little while, but when the chips are down, the euphoric feeling goes away. It's a shallow-hearted reception. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. When you're a believer, you will certainly persevere, and you must persevere. No matter when trials come, you will persevere and you must persevere if you're a Christian. Now, let me ask you this question. Or let's pose it this way. God sends you trials by sovereign decree. And they're to test your faith to see if it's true or not. In His kindness, in His goodness. How should that make you now see trials? In other words, here's what happens when I'm in a trial. How do I get out of this? It's my first response. Ejection seat. But God takes a trial and then makes sure that my faith is real. I think, therefore, when trials come, can that be a good thing? Is it a good thing? Testing your faith? How would you like to go your entire life with a false faith? It's never been tested, and then you stand before God, and then what? Aren't you glad throughout the road of life there are all these tests that come along, and then on the other side of the test you can say, I still believe. Now those tests, you might fail in certain things and you might be faithless sometimes, but you're still believing. You might have anxiety. You might have fear. As I look back, and even talking to Dave Copper with his cancer, you get that phone call, you have cancer. What's your first response? Trials prove my faith. Yay. Wow. Merry Christmas. My kids are home. I got to tell them now. But the trial comes along, and early on you just think, I just got to get like retested. I got to get better doctors. Do I have the right insurance? And all these things, and that's fine to do. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. But all of a sudden you start moving through and you see what God is doing and you're thinking, you know what? I'm anxious, but God's not anxious. I'm fretful, but God's not fretful. You know me, I'm not really a bird watcher, but I'm a bird watcher now because God says when you are worried about yourself, go out and look at some birds. So now, all you weird bird watchers, I am you. So, I like poetry and I like birds, okay. Pretty soon you think, it's the grace of God to bring these trials along. Because God is not requiring my perfection in the middle of them. He's requiring that I still believe the one who is perfect. Because friends, if you have to be perfect as you respond to a trial and not sin, how are you doing? How many sins does it take for God to say, well, you know, you're not my child. I unadopt you. I unpredestined you. I unelect you. No, your response is, I know this is painful. I know this hurts, but I'm still trusting that Jesus is God. And those late nights hovering over the computer, trying to figure out how much ginger root could I eat to make this go away. And then finally, you should be able to say, and I should be able to say, God, I thank you for that trial. Because it has shown the validity of the faith that you have given me. I thank you for that trial. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been memorizing this in our discipleship group, and this is exactly the point of 1 Peter. Trials tested. It echoes Hebrews. Hebrews is more of a warning. If you stop believing, you're going to get cut down on the wilderness floor. But the positive side is, if you are believing, it's proving that your faith is true. It's a real saving faith. Someone asked me this week, I'd like to know if my faith is real. I could have told them, yes, I'll pray for you, and I'm praying that trials come. 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, these people are suffering. This is a bad book to preach through if you're a word, faith, prosperity heretic. Everything's going great. Best life now kind of stuff. Didn't John MacArthur say, if your best life is now, then that means you're going to hell. This isn't our best life. And this writer, Peter, he learned from Jesus about trials and trouble. And what does he say? He just extols God. It's just like fireworks of praise. Everything else in the world might be falling apart. These people are even getting killed for their faith, unlike the book of Hebrews where they're just starting to be persecuted. And Peter says what at chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. If you don't think God's in charge of salvation, you ought to underline those words right there. He caused us to be born again. Not just to a dead hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you might lose your inheritance on earth now, but there's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it? God's keeping it. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then what does Peter say? What does he say in verse 8? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Like Pastor Mike, you left something out. What else does 1 Peter chapter 1 say? It talks about tested genuineness of your faith. Does it not? Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And here we go, it's exact same principle. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm so going to rejoice that God made me born again. That even though I have these trials and these troubles and these tribulations, they confirm my faith. They validate my faith. They show that it's real because I'm still believing. Romans chapter 5, please. It shows it there as well. I'm trying to give you a sweep through general epistles, Pauline epistles. The same principle is there that is in the book of Hebrews. What do trials do for the Christian? They test you. Unlike the people in Israel who were testing God, now God tests us and we respond with, I still believe. Romans chapter 5, it talks about it the same way. Many of us have met, as you're turning there, people who have said, I believe for a little while, but then, you know, there's a lot of people in church that hurt me and I'm going to walk away from the faith. I believed for a little while, but then I got sick. I believed for a little while, but it just didn't really work for me. I believed for a little while, and then, and then, and then, and then. What they're showing you is that's not real faith, because real faith necessitates a perseverance. And real faith certainly will persevere. What do trials and tests do for the Christian? They reveal your faith is real. Romans 5:1, let's just pick it up there since it's such a great chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous based on the work of Jesus, we have all kinds of benefits. What are those benefits? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not peace of God. That's not, I've got a peaceful, easy feeling. That's God and I. God, I was at war. God and I were at war. Is that right? Yeah, God and me. No, God and I. I was at war with God. Him whom he. God was at war with me, and now we are reconciled. It means things that were apart, and now they're put back together, bound back together. I have peace with God. God's not angry with me anymore. I mean, one of my all-time things in life is if I've done something sinful or dumb against Kim, and she just kind of put off for a while, she's not treating me like I'm an enemy or something like that, but there's just that relationship is broken. And probably 95% of the time, I'm the breaker, she's the breakee. And I want to just say, and I do say, honey, I've sinned against the Lord and I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? I have no excuse. And she says what?
You're waiting.
She says, 10 Hail Marys and you're on your way. Some Paternosters, you're good. She says, I love you. I forgive you. That feeling, that subjective feeling of reconciliation, isn't that a good one to have? If my wife is happy with me and y'all aren't, I can live. If you're all happy with me and she's not, it's a rough week. Because remember, I work 1 hour a week. How much more? The God of the universe is right with me. He's good with me, not because of something I've done, but he sees me through the lens of Jesus. And he says, you're my son, or you're my daughter, and he's right with me. I have peace. It doesn't matter if I don't have peace with anybody else. I have peace with God. The war with God is over because God punished Jesus in my place and yours if you're a believer. Verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, to have access to God. Oh, to go be able to pray to him and talk with him. This God who's a consuming fire, and now we have access. We're not like Adam and Eve driven out of the garden. We have access to God. We can walk right into the Holy of Holies, as it were. And then verse 3, this is the trial part, the suffering part, the testing part that you see replete in Scripture. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How about not just, I thank you, God, for this trial, but we rejoice in sufferings. Why? Who would do that? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Not only does it test the validity of your faith, but it produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friend, trials don't work against you. They work for you. And you say, easy for you to say. It is easy to say, but it's true. Trials work for you. Why? Because your suffering, your trial, your testing, does not, Romans 5 just say, it does not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It says because God's love is poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take it away. Suffering leads to glory ultimately and endurance, maturity, short term. This is not stoicism. I just have to come, take whatever comes my way. Right? It's like the Arminian, he falls down the steps and says, that was a bad accident. You know, and the Calvinist falls down the steps and says, I'm glad I got that over with. You know, it's just like, okay. Both of those are wrong. Both of those are wrong. When you literally can have perseverance, and what's a Greek text say? Bear up under pressure. You know God's working in you. And when you're suffering, maybe this is where I have to land the plane now, in the preaching plane. The love of God, when you suffer and go through these trials and temptations, He loves you even when you're weak. He loves you even when you don't perfectly respond. I've learned a lot in the last year. And one of the lessons I've learned is, I'm not as strong as I think I am. And I'm not talking about physically. But I've also learned, God doesn't love me any less because I'm weak. God doesn't love me any less because I have anxiety. God doesn't love me any less because I'm fearful. God doesn't love me any less when I sin. That shouldn't prompt me to sin. That should prompt me to say, I'm so thankful for my Savior. I'm so thankful for the Hebrews 1 and 2 Savior, who's the high priest, and He knows we're weak. He knows we're frail. He knows that we're but dust. He knows that we can't do these things. And so we cave and cave and cave. But we say, you know what? In the middle of all this caving, I still believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is God. And then on the other side, you say, if I could go through that, that's testing to prove my faith to be true. I hear from people all the time, and they'll say, how could anybody go through a trial like that without Jesus? Granted, what do you do if you don't have Jesus who sticks to you closer than a brother? What do you do if you don't have God with us, Emmanuel? But I don't really care about that part. What do people do who go through a trial and get on the other side and then don't say this? That trial helped confirm the validity of my faith. What do they do? When trials come, if your response is, why me? You have to stop that. Why not you? Because God loves you, so He brings you the trial. Every trial brought into your life, friends, is from the sovereign hand of a good God. God, I'd like to grow. God, I'd like to believe in you more. God, I'd like to trust in you. God, I'd like to honor you. God, I'd like to admire your Son more. And the trials come on purpose. It is a good litmus test when God sends a trial. How do you handle it? And if you think the litmus test is pass or fail, did I sin in the test? You've got the wrong test. You need different litmus paper. Here's the test. While I might have done some things well and sinned in some areas, I still believe that Jesus is God, and I'm banking my entire eternal life on Him. In other words, if Jesus isn't God, then I'm going to go to hell because He's my only hope for a sin bearer, because He was the sinless one. Christ died for not His sins, but our sins, according to the Scriptures. So lest you think God wants perfection in your life when you respond to trials, the book of Hebrews is here to make sure you understand He requires belief. I'm going to trust in God no matter what. I still believe that He is God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your words in Hebrews. I'm sure there are people here today that aren't believers, and maybe You've exposed that. I pray that if You have not exposed it, You would, and then help them by granting them repentance and faith so that they might believe. And for us, Lord, it's just going to go on this earth with trials and troubles and people with cancer and people with health crisis and deaths in the family and all kinds of other things. Medical tests come back wrong. Troubles in marriages. It's all going to be here. And so we would ask that You would help us to respond, not even with being faithful, We would like that. But help us respond with faith. We still trust your promises. You're still great. You're still faithful. You're still good. You're still righteous. You still care. You're still patient. You're still loving kind toward us, even when we have the trials. Just like you tested Abraham's faith, and then you knew it was valid. Just like you tested Peter's. Just like you tested Paul's. Just like you test ours. And Father, when the trials come and the tests come, help us to respond properly with faith. In Jesus' name, amen.